I'll ask you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. As you who are frequent here know, my custom is to have three readings with the morning sermon, an Old Testament, a Gospel, and an Epistle reading, one of those being the text. This morning, my Old Testament reading is going to be a little different. I want to read out of Proverbs, but I don't want to read a section. I want to read you a series of Proverbs. And I'm not going to have you flipping around because they come from more than half a dozen different chapters. So I'll just ask you to hear as I read these Proverbs. I will not give you the address of each one. If you want to know, I'll tell you after the service. I'll give you if you want a sheet of them, I have them printed out here. You can see which chapters they came from. But I just want you to hear. I think this is about a dozen. Hear these. All of these are from the book of Proverbs. It is the word of God. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will escape from trouble. There is one who speaks rashly, like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. He who restrains his words has knowledge, but he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it will eat its fruit. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook transgression. And reading from the Gospels in a more traditional manner, Matthew chapter 5. This is from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And our passage this morning from James chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 19 and 20. I will read from verse 12. James writes to us and says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Thus far, the reading of God's perfect word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we ask that you would be with us now. Make us quick to hear you. Give us open ears, open hearts. May you speak to us from your word read and preached. Build us up that we will look evermore like the first fruits that we are to be of your great harvest. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. James wrote to the church a letter full of wisdom and advice and counsel. As I like to express it, he's writing to them instructions on how to live out Christianity on the ground. That is, how to take the fact that they are Christians, that's his presupposition. James does not develop at length the question of salvation, how one is saved. It's his assumption. He doesn't develop at length, though he does have theological insights, to be sure. He doesn't develop those sorts of things, doctrinal things, as much as he does practical things. His assumption is he's a Christian writing to Christians, and he's telling them how they should live their life, particularly and initially as they face trials and difficulties. He wrote in the immediate sense to a church scattered and persecuted, but that wasn't his sole audience. He's been writing to the church since the ink was still wet on the paper. He's been writing to a church that faces trials and difficulties, some similar to those of the first century, some very dissimilar from those of the first century. But to all the church, across all the ages, in all places, he has the same counsel. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. And when you do, look to God's good hand. And when you struggle, ask for wisdom. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And trust that God will give him those things. And don't be overly fixated on your circumstances. Whether you're a poor man in humble circumstances or a rich man in high circumstances, don't let those things define you, and don't be confused by them into thinking that they are God's verdict on you. But rather identify yourself with God. Look up to Him. Whether you're in a place of humiliation or exaltation, look to the Lord Jesus Christ who is humiliated and the Lord Jesus Christ who is exalted. And as you face these difficulties and trials, there will be temptations, for temptations always come in the wake of trials and bundled with our trials. Don't accuse God. Don't say that God is tempting you to sin. Don't blame either the desire for sin or the doing of sin on Him, but rather know that God has purposes for you in these things. Even as James has said to us in verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. That's his purpose in all things with us, the hard days and the good days, that he is working in us, that we would be the first fruits. That is, what does he mean by that, the first fruits? That is, the first evidence of God's redemption of all creation. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that redemption will eventually reach even to the physical realm, the earth itself groaning, nature itself desiring to be redeemed. As Paul says, even nature was put under the curse because of the sin of man. And eventually, we're told, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. But people, God's people, are the first fruits, the first evidence of that transformation. As we look more and more like Christ, less and less like Adam, that is, man in sin. Well, from these things, what follows in this chapter, and really what follows largely in the book, is the application or the working out of that being first fruits. What does it look like to live out Christianity on the ground? Well, it looks like a lot of things, beginning with verses 19 and 20. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. That's what we need to consider this morning. Before we consider this, we need to answer just two little questions to get us started before we can look at the verses themselves. A question of the text and a question of the context. That is, the question of the text is this. If you're reading from the King James or the New King James, your verse 19 probably says something like wherefore or therefore. Whereas if you're reading a more current translation, it says something using the verb know. You know, let us know this, take note. Well, that's a question of not translation, but of manuscripts. It's two different words. Some manuscripts have one word, some manuscripts have the other word. The word, the conjunction wherefore, and the verb to know. And then if you have one of those newer translations, like I'm reading from, that uses the verb know, some of you have it as a statement, this you know, or you have it as an imperative, a command, know this, or take note. Isn't that a mess? I can't stand sorting things like this out in the pulpit. And I'm not going to, other than to say this. I think the newer translations have the best manuscript. It's not the conjunction wherefore, it is the verb to know. And I think of those translations, the NIV and the ESV and those that take this as an exhortation or an imperative, have it best. Know this. Know this. Do this. Take note of this. We're moving into the very practical. He's already been practical. Count it all joy. But we're moving into what we're to be about, what we're to look like. So I think that's how we should understand the transition. But we're not interested so much this morning in the transition as to what we're transitioning to. So then we have, secondly, not a question of text, but a question of context. James tells us, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. When he says be quick to hear, who are we hearing? Up to now, that is, the immediate context has been the acts of God, how we respond to the acts of God. In fact, he has spoken of the word of truth in verse 18. And he will go on following verses to speak of God's words. Verse 22, be doers of the word, speaking of the word of God. And he'll speak of the word that has been implanted in verse 21. So should we understand these verses as saying, be quick to hear God, slow to speak, slow to anger, or as we understand so much of the rest of this book and the balance of this chapter in the book is about our relationships between people, and because we have such a rich context from, say, Proverbs and the larger part of the Bible about how we speak to one another, should we understand it as applying to our relationships between each other? And the answer is yes, I think. I don't think it's accidental, but it's right here, transitioning, as it were, from our response to God and transitioning to how we treat one another. And in fact, it is this very dual nature of this admonition that I wish to use to divide my sermon. So therefore, the two points of the sermon, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger with God, and being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger with men or with each other. We'll take it in two parts. I'll tell you up front, I'm going to spend a lot more time on the first one. And I'm going to treat the second. I'm going to assume that we've established some the groundwork and the direction. And then less time, but I hope not less profitably, time on the second point. So let's begin with the first. Being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger with God. I enjoy the way James writes. I enjoy some of his jarring and surprising expressions, like count it all joy when you fall into trials. But I really like the way he catches your attention with this. Be quick to hear. How in the world do you do that? I know how to be quick to speak, but hearing is passive. In fact, it's probably our most passive sense. I guess maybe smell is also equally passive, but hearing is constant. I don't always think of myself as smelling something. And sight is somewhat passive, but I can close my eyes. I can't close my ears. I can put my fingers in them, I suppose, but it's hard to drive. That was hard to drive with your eyes closed, too. So it's a bad analogy all the way around. Let's just leave driving out of the mix. But it's a passive activity. How do I quickly hear something? I can't speed up the rate at which sound comes to me. He clearly doesn't mean that. What does he mean when he says be quick to hear? He means to be engaged. He means to pay attention. Who hasn't been on the wrong end, that is, the receiving end, of somebody, parents, spouse, coach, boss, I don't know who else, somebody who is, you know, they're in the role of Charlie Brown's teacher with you, wah, 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 you know, they're droning on and on, and then suddenly they slap you with, are you paying attention? Are you hearing me? Or as my mother used to delicately say, I'm not talking just to hear myself. She expected me to be hearing her. And so it is to the expression to be quick to hear is to pay attention, to be engaged, to take hold of what is being said. Jesus frequently punctuated his teaching, his ministry, with expressions like ears to hear. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. It didn't mean who's got flaps of skin on the side of their head, who's got eardrums. There's a distinction between hearing and hearing, as it were. He said in Luke, I think it was Luke 8:18, I think, be careful how you hear. Be careful. Be thoughtful. Pay attention. Well, if your mother or your husband or your boss has a right to say to you, pay attention, does not God have the right? Does not his very person demand that when he speaks, we should be quick to hear? We should be engaged. We should be paying attention. You say, yes, of course, but when does God speak? We don't live in the day when God speaks out of the burning bush or the cloud of heaven or from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have that position. Oh, but we do have that position. He does speak to us. And we need to be quick to hear. When does God speak to us? He speaks to us every time you open the Bible. God is speaking to you when you read the Bible. Or is he speaking to you? Or should I say, are you hearing him when you read your Bible? Are you just plowing the Bible? I've done that. I have had various schedules of reading through the Bible that I have adopted over the years. Some of you have used Robert Murray McShane's break your back 4 chapters a day, not one day off a schedule, you know, for the year through. You get 3 days behind on Robert Murray McShane's schedule, and then you're just, at least I was on occasion, you're just plowing the Scripture at that point. I've got 12 chapters to read. And if I don't get them done today, I'll have 16 tomorrow. And I'm in Leviticus and Ezekiel. I'm reading, but am I really reading? I'm just checking my box. But it doesn't have to be just because you have a schedule. It can just be some sort of mindless, rote duty. I just read. I just read. I just do it. Are we being quick to hear if we just look at each word? How ought we be quick to hear as we read the Scripture? You need to do some work when you read the Scripture. You need to push yourself. Some of us,
Some of you, the first thing you need to do is just do it. You need to actually push yourself to read at all. Some of you need to achieve plowing. That's the goal. You know it. I've been there at times in life. They're just not doing it at all. Well, let's at least get out there and get the Bible open. But we need to do more than that. That is a low bar. That's not really a bar. That's the shadow of the bar that you're just stepping over. What you need to do is open the Bible, push yourself to get the time, then push yourself with effort to take hold of what you're reading. You need to read with a pencil in hand. If your Bible is too precious to you, you don't want to mark it up, then fine. Get a piece of paper or a notepad and make your notes there. But I often think it's helpful to read with a pencil in hand, to make marks, to say, what is this? Or to connect this with that, or a cross-reference, or something in the margin, something that you're engaged. It helps you to think. You need to have a pencil in hand, but more than that, you need to have questions in your mind as you're reading. Why is this here? Why does God record this? Noah lived 600 years, and we have about 1 year out of his life about an ark, and then he's drunk. Why this? Just questions. Why did Jesus say that? Why did Paul say this? You need to have questions, and then you need to have a better question. Why for me? How does this apply to me? What should I what ought I to do with this? And if you can't garner any profit from some part of the Bible that you're in, you either need to go to another part of the Bible in addition or in place of. It's not easy to profit from every part of the Bible. I think every part of the Bible is profitable, but it's not easy to profit from every part. Some parts are low-hanging fruit. And some parts are very difficult. You could buy a commentary. You could labor at it. You need to do something. We need to do something. If we're the gift of the Bible in our hands, the possibility of reading the Bible is the possibility of hearing God. We need to be quick to hear and thoughtful as we take it up. But it's not only in the reading of Scripture that God speaks to us. What about when Scripture is preached? The 89th question of our shorter catechism says or asks, how is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, a means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. That is our the reformed faith of which we are a part, that stream of the tradition of Christianity that we are in, for which I am thankful to be in, has always put an emphasis on the preaching of the word, even over the reading of the word, which unnerves some people. Why would you put the preaching of the word, why would you put an emphasis on that even over the reading of the word? Because, you know, when you're reading the word, I'm just getting straight the word of God. But when a man preaches, why, then I'm getting the word of God and a man. Why would I put a preference or a weight upon that? Why would the catechism say that the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, effectual? Well, because that's what the Bible teaches. What did Jesus do when he ascended? He commissioned his church to go out and make disciples. He sent out preachers, not just printers, not just publishers, but preachers to go forth and speak. And it is that which he has honored. Christ sent out preachers, and so Paul exhorts Timothy, be ready to preach in season and out of season. He tells him to give attention to the public reading of Scripture and the preaching of it. And it is that thing that has been put forth. Beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel, says Paul, meaning he goes on to say, who's that? A preacher. How will they go if they're not sent? He's speaking of the preacher in Romans 10. He says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message," he didn't bring them scripture. I mean, he's bringing them scripture. They have some familiarity with the scripture, but this is a largely Gentile and pagan church. But when he says, "You receive from us the word of God's message," he means the preached word. "You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." You should be quick to hear God in the reading of Scripture, but also in the preaching of Scripture. Preachers err. Preachers make mistakes, sometimes out of ignorance, sometimes out of malice. False preachers, wolves in sheep's clothing. So you need to be as the Bereans were in Acts 17, praised because they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. That's the solution to the fact that preachers err. Not that you abandon the preaching of the word, either the preacher or those who are preached to, but that you take hold of the scriptures and say, "Are these things so?" And if they are so, then you receive them. You are quick to hear, ready, expectant, desirous, submissive, not to the preacher, but to the word of God as it comes from a preacher. Churches set men aside. They call them. They set them aside. And by set them aside, I mean not only designate them, but support them. You ought to listen. You're paying for it. I mean, you want to put it on the crassest level. Why are you paying somebody to preach? I have met people who find out what I do, and they find out that that's all I do, and they're stunned. People, you just, that's what you do. You read the Bible and you preach. You don't have another job. So you must have a big church. I had one guy tell me, "How big's your church?" I said, I think it's about 80 people. They can't afford that. He couldn't imagine. I guess the churches he'd been in, nobody tithed much. He was at my house, so he knew I didn't live under a rock or in a hovel. He was stunned. But this is what God's people do. They provide officers because they want to hear the word of God preached. And so you ought to be quick to hear. I fear that it is getting harder and harder for the rising generation to hear preaching. We are so plugged in that our ears are plugged up. We're so techno-gizmo happy, and we're so fast-paced with our gadgets that it seems that the attention span and the stamina for preaching is getting smaller. There's not an app for preaching. The fault is on many places. Part of the fault is the fault of preachers. Preachers that are selfish, are self-indulgent. Who wants to hear that? Preachers that are lazy. Preachers that are happy to get a paycheck for 20 minutes of fluff a week. They just feed the problem. Preachers that are boring. I'm not quite prepared to say it's a sin. But I do think this, when I sit in a church and I hear a man open the Word of God, a believing man, a faithful man, taking up the text and preaching it, and he seems bored. And he transmits boredom from the Word of God. He just dutifully dots his I's and crosses his T's and delivers the doctrine, but it's like he's delivering a bologna sandwich. Now, we don't all have the same gifts, and some of you think I'm boring, and we recognize all that, and there's some people that could sit under the greatest preaching in the world and find it boring because they have no ears to hear and no eyes to see, and I understand all those sort of things, but some of it is just the sloth of preachers. They don't think about that they have an obligation to be engaged themselves, and then, as far as they're able, to engage those that they're speaking to. Some of the blame of the difficulty of preaching in our day falls on preachers. Some of it falls on the church as a whole, the church that has catered to the sloth, catered to the shrinking attention span of our generation, have catered to it with light church, you know, shallow church, short church, brief church, children's church. What a mistake that is. Here, children, you can go out of the sanctuary until you're 10 or 11 or 12 and go have a rah-rah good time in children's church, and then suddenly at 13 you're supposed to want to be in church? You're supposed to be ready to be in church? We as churches have catered to it. We've catered to it with half church. We've cut the Lord's Day in half. Used to be a standard fixture in believing churches that you'd have two services a day, a morning and an evening, a morning and an afternoon. Some churches, three services. Frankly, I'm not up to three services. But we cut it in half. And so the Lord's Day fritters away, and the stamina for church fritters away. The fault lies with preachers and churches. The fault lies with homes, with parents, with families who never set a pace in their house that develops in their children an ability to listen to anything longer than 5 or 10 minutes. Anything of any challenge. We are rearing a generation that believes that life is supposed to come at them at 24 frames a second in three-dimensional special effects and with convenient breaks. And the idea of sustained, complex oration is foreign. And we ought not be that way. We can't fix the world. We can't even fix the whole church. But we can fix us. We need to be about developing ears, quick to hear the word preached, attentive, expectant, hungry, patient. God speaks to us in the reading of Scripture. God speaks to us in the Scripture preached. God speaks to us in providence. And here we must be most cautious. Most cautious. How many fools or how many foolish things have been done by misreading providence, misunderstanding events and things happening. We must be cautious, and yet we also must recognize, isn't that primarily the context of James? They're facing trials. They're facing difficulties. It's a church scattered. With those trials and difficulties and persecutions and scattering, there are temptations. Not least of the temptation is to look at all these things and draw wrong conclusions. And here, more than elsewhere, we feel the balance of the expression be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. How many people have erred because they were quick to speak about God's dealings with them in providence? The classic example is Job or his counselors. They looked at the events of Job's life, they looked at the things happening to him, and they came to an answer. The problem is, Job, you've got a secret sin, and all of this has fallen upon you as a judgment for your sin. Just tell us what your secret sin is. Out with it, man. They came to a response. But the danger isn't unique to them. It's not unique to James's day. It's ubiquitous. We look at our circumstances of suffering, of trial, of difficulty, of tribulation, of the lost job, of the illness, of the person that passed away that we wanted to live. We look at the hardships, we look at the heartbreak, and we make conclusions about God. We are quick to speak. He doesn't love me. I'm not elect. I'm not a Christian. God doesn't exist. If he does exist, he's cruel. He's mean. He's powerless. He's something. We come to conclusions. And perhaps after we've made a conclusion, we've been quick to speak, then we get angry. Why would God do this to me? Why is God tempting me? God must want me to sin. God is my enemy. He's heartless, or he's powerless, or he's cruel, or he's fickle, capricious. He's nice one day, he's mean the next, and no one can figure him out. God is fate. You don't know what's going to happen, and you're powerless against it. Quick to speak, quick to get angry. We need to learn. We need to learn from others. We need to learn from Job. We need to learn from other saints and other statements in the Scripture. We need to learn from people like Joseph. Joseph was not quick to speak. Years and years and years. Slave, accused, imprisoned. And he waits. And he waits on God's purposes. When he does speak, he speaks from faith. And he doesn't speak from anger. He says the most stunning thing at the end of Genesis chapter 50, speaking to those who inflicted upon him, who we would say wasted the best years of his life. You know, he was a teenager when they sold him into slavery. He's in his 30s when he comes out. They wasted the best years of his life. And yet he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." He was quick to hear God, slow to speak, and therefore slow to anger. In fact, there is no anger evident in Joseph. But it's not just Joseph. You can think about Paul. Paul the beaten, Paul the stoned, Paul the shipwrecked, Paul the persecuted, Paul the hounded, Paul the hated. But Paul says of all his sufferings, it's momentary light affliction, which is producing. Notice, he doesn't just mean, I just got to endure it. But he says in 2 Corinthians 4, momentary light affliction is producing a weight of glory. He actually anticipates benefit to himself from his hard circumstances. Like Peter and the other apostles who rejoice at being beaten for Christ's name. That's a different way to read your providence. That's an entirely different way to read events. And it is Peter who will go on and warn about people who foolishly speak. It says in 2 Peter 3, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days," which I understand to be the whole period between the first and second coming, "in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning.'" They look at the circumstances. They look at things going on. They say, "Where's Jesus? You said he was going to return. You said he was going to come back. He's not here." And they mock. They're quick to speak. I imagine their mockery has a tinge of anger as well, because mockers are often persecutors. You look at Joseph, look at Paul, look at Peter, look at Christ. Christ suffering in the wilderness, Christ suffering from the wilderness all the way to the cross, and yet he is quick to hear his Father, slow to speak, in that he never, never rebels against his Father's will, and is never angry with him. What is accomplished? What is accomplished when we are quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger? The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. That is, failure to do these things does not achieve the righteousness of God. If Christ had been slow to hear, quick to speak, quick to anger, that is, if Christ had rebelled against what God had given to him, if Christ said, "Thank you, no, I will not suffer here in the wilderness. I will do my own will and not your will. I will reject this cross. I will go my own way. I will turn away." If Christ had acted like Adam, the righteousness of God would not have been accomplished for us. In his submission to the will of God, in his embrace of God's purposes for him, he accomplishes the righteousness of God for us.
as we receive His righteousness and we are counted righteous and made righteous, and His righteousness is not only counted to us, but it is imparted to us as we are being made righteous in Him. But it's not just in Christ. The saints were... Is it not plain that saints like Joseph and Peter and Paul are effective, particularly as they live out these admonitions regarding God, quick to hear, slow to speak, that is, slow to speak against Him, slow to anger, they embrace His will, and so they achieve the righteousness of God. That is, the righteousness of God is prospered in their own souls, and the righteousness of God is prospered in their ministries, in their work, in their labor. The anger of man will not achieve the righteousness of God, but it is achieved, as we're quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. It's true in how we respond to God. It's true in how we respond to each other. The second portion. Same disposition. Same response. We're engaged with the words of others. We are patient with the words of others. We are thoughtful with the words of others as people speak to us, as they communicate to us, as they nag us, as they ride us, as they criticize us, as they complain to us. Everybody's quick to hear compliments. I'm happy to stand at the back of the room and receive compliments after the sermon's over. I'm very quick to hear those things. I'm very engaged. You come tell me I've got a fabulous sermon, it changed your life. I will be very engaged with you. I don't need an admonition. Tell me I blew it. Tell me it didn't work. Tell me I left something out. Something I should have put in. Something I should have dropped. Some other criticism. Some other words. And yet we're to be quick to hear. Slow to speak. Slow to anger. Let me put it to you this way. Let me give you a long series of questions. What would our lives look like? What would our church look like? What would our families look like if we were quick to hear? If we were patient, thoughtful, engaged, sympathetic when somebody else was speaking to us. Particularly if they're speaking things we don't like or we're just not interested in. How much discord, how much friction, how much strife, how much struggle, how much trouble would we avoid, would we miss out on if we were engaged with one another when someone is speaking, when someone is communicating to us or in front of us? What would our lives look like? What would our church look like? What would our world look like if we tried to hear everyone with the golden rule? You know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. What if we heard everything with the golden rule? That is, we listened to what they said the way we would want them to listen to us. And we put the same cast upon their words. You know how it is. You can take what somebody says and you can hear it in the worst light, or you can hear it in the best light. You can hear, well, it's always easier to use yourself. Somebody comes to me after a sermon. You know, I've labored. I've done what I could. I thought it was helpful. And they say, you know, but you didn't do this. You know, did you think about this? Now, I can take that as, you know, that person is just ragging on me all the time. They're just niggling. They're just nitpickers. Or I can say, you know, that's helpful. I hadn't thought of that. Or simply,
Even if I think they're wrong, I can be sympathetic. I can have my ears open to say, what's going on with them? That is an issue. What is their concern? Even if I don't think what they suggested should have been in this sermon or that sermon or another sermon, or even if I just think they're flat out wrong, there's something going on with them that's... If I apply the golden rule, if I listen through 1 Corinthians 13, what would your life look like? What would my life look like? What would our house look like? What would our church look like? If we listen to everyone, quick to hear through 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, love bears all things, endures all things, hopes all things. That is, we put the best possible light upon whatever is being said. And if it's something rotten and it's bad, we endure it and we bear it. And we're quick to hear and we're sympathetic to hear. You may not engage the criticism. You may say it's wrong. But you might find some sympathy of heart. I know why they're frustrated. Parents have this frequently. They're at an altercation with their children. And their children are frustrated because of some monumental injustice that has been visited upon them, which is what we do for a living with our children, is we're forever visiting monumental injustices upon them, rules that make no sense, conclusions that are unfair, divisions that are unkind. And your child hears this monumental injustice, how their side has not been heard. They have not been vindicated. And the parent is thinking, well, no, it's because the reason I don't see your point of view is because you're wrong. My experience tells me you're wrong. But doesn't my experience also tell me I know what it was like to be 10 years old, 12 years old, 14 years old, and I think I'm right, and my parents won't hear me? You don't have to own that they're right, though they may be, and you should be open to that as well. But if we're quick to hear them, we might have some sympathy of just the simple frustration of being ruled against, of being the loser in the courtroom. It just stings. And it's frustrating. And if we're quick to hear, that is, we're paying attention and we're engaged. How much further struggle, strife, disappointment might we avoid? How much more if we're slow to speak? How much less conflict and disappointment and frustration and warfare would there be in our lives, our houses, our church, if we were ruled by Proverbs 10:19, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Or if we were ruled by Proverbs 17:27, he who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. How much less conflict would there be if we were ruled by verse 29:20? Do you see a man who is hasty in words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. What would things look like? We all know, if we're of any age at all, we all know how life and our mouth does not have an undo button. You can't get it back. Is there any more impotent, fruitless, and useless expression than, I didn't mean to say that? Well, your brain thought it. Your mouth formed it. I mean, you can try to fix it after the fact, but once you've spat it out, you can't undo it. How much better would our life be if we were slow to speak? Sometimes we have to speak. The Bible's plain. Sometimes you have to confront. Sometimes you have to admonish. Sometimes you have to correct. But what if we were slow? What if we were slow? You know, Jesus is famously quoted. You can't remove a speck from another person's eye if you have a beam in your own eye.
The world likes that one.
He's less famously known to have gone on to say that after you have removed the beam from your eye, then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Which is to say that there is a place for the removal of a speck from somebody else's eye. That is, an addressing of a problem in their life. But the place for addressing them is after self-reflection, self-criticism, self-correction. If we were slow to speak, how much more effective would our speech be? If we let it cool, and we thought about it, and we sorted out those things that needed to be said and those things that did not need to be said, or not said that way, what would our world look like? What would our lives look like? What would our church look like if we were slow to anger? Slow to anger. There's a place for anger. There is. Just read John 2. Jesus in the temple. Read Matthew 23. Jesus unloading on the Pharisees. Read the book of Galatians. It's not just Jesus. There's a place for anger. There's a place for frustration. There's a place for the raised voice. There's a place for the sharp word. There is a place. Not quite as many places as we tend to think. Not quite so often. Our anger is easy to find. My anger is as close as my skin. My anger, your anger is easy to come by. It's as close as your ego, it's as close as your pride, it's as close as your selfishness, as close as your self-centeredness. You can find your anger and my anger, they're available all the time, 24/7. They're on tap. They're ready. My anger. But it's not my anger that is useful. There's a place for anger. There's a place for holy indignation. Our anger is easy, but our anger is not good. That is anger that is arising just from my selfishness. There's no virtue. You hear the person who says, I'm somebody who, I tell it like it is. I always let people know what I'm thinking. That's not a virtue. That's sin. That's sloth. That's self-indulgence. We don't need to know what you think all the time, as I am occasionally reminded in my own house. Rightfully so. Just to remove the filter between your brain and your mouth and just let it come out whenever you want, there's no virtue in that. There's no goodness in that. Is there power in your anger? There's a lot of power in your anger. There's a power of a sort. There's a power to destroy. Have you not known, I hope not immediately, but perhaps you have in your own experience, or you have seen it in another, that years of friendship, years of marriage, years of building a church can be washed away by the anger of man? That anger feeds anger, and before you know it, something small has turned into something large, and it has destroyed and swept before it everything? How do we get from the wedding day to the divorce court? How do we get from legally binding two together to legally separating them? How do we get from passionate words of affection and devotion to passionate words of hatred? There is tremendous power in the anger of man. Churches can be not only split, but eradicated. We in my time of ministry, we've had churches disappear from our presbytery. And some of it can be traced down to anger. There's a great deal of power in the anger of man, but it is not the power that will achieve the righteousness of God. Verse 21. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. It will not achieve it in you. It will not achieve it in others. Oddly enough, you know what the Bible says achieves the righteousness of God in us? It's not our anger, but our suffering, our submission, our quietness, our eating it, from our wicked boss, our wicked husband, our wicked spouse, our wicked government. Suffering will achieve the righteousness of God. The statement of Tertullian that has been proved across the generations, that the blood of the martyrs is a seed of the church. Suffering, not violence of mouth or hand, but the suffering of Christians achieves the righteousness of God. It achieves it in us. And by the power of our testimony, we'll achieve it in others as they are dumbstruck at the change of character, the contrast of character. James is calling us, verse 18, that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. The first fruits, that is, those who bear the evidence of his work, the evidence of God's power in the world. It will be evident in how we hear, that we are quick to hear God and we're quick to hear each other, and how we speak, that we're slow to speak and we're slow to anger. It will be evident in how we live our lives, with our ears, with our mouths, with our hearts. And as the Spirit of God works in us, and we are quick to hear, and we are slow to speak, we are slow to anger, by his Spirit, we will achieve the righteousness of God. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word, the word read, the word preached. Thank you for your speaking to us in the providences of our lives. And we're thankful, Father, that you speak to us by one another. That you correct and encourage, build up and challenge as we speak truth in love to one another. We pray, Father, these things would have their free course with us. That we would be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, and that you will be achieving in us and through us your righteousness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask the elders if they'll join me down here, please. Read you the account of the Lord's Supper as it comes to us from the Gospel of Mark. And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many. Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. James tells us that we ought to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Quick to hear when God speaks to us. That is, we ought to pay attention. We ought to understand what God says to us and communicates to us. He speaks to us here at the table. This table that we come to, this image of bread and wine, is a speaking to us of God's wrath, of his justice, of his hatred of sin, because it's a picture of death. Death is what God says about sin. He hates sin. He will not tolerate sin. He will answer all sin with death. And we see a death pictured in broken bread and spilled wine. It's the death of Christ. And we need to be quick to hear. We need to pay attention. It's not some sin. It's not most sins. It's not really, really bad sins. It's every sin, any sin. All our sins that are answered for in death. And yet we hear not just the wrath and justice of God. We hear the grace of God. We see the promise of God in that it is not our death, but the death of another, his son,
Not for some sins, most sins, all our sins. It's the love of God. We need to be quick to hear, to understand what the table is a symbol of. It's a symbol of God's love and grace for us, answering His justice for us, answering for our sin. We need to speak as well. Quick to hear, slow to speak. As we need to understand. We don't just jump in. Say, do we understand that? Do I understand, A, I'm a sinner. B, sin is under judgment. C, the answer for judgment is the Lord Jesus Christ. D, I believe in Jesus Christ as an answer for my sin. Paul says that as we come to the table, we are professing. That is, we're speaking. We're professing the Lord's death until He comes. Not the fact, not just the history, the meaning. Why did Christ die? He died for sin. Why did Christ die? He died for my sin. Why did Christ die? That I would have His life. I am dependent upon Him as a sinner, yet I am a joyful man or woman or child as I embrace in the love of God given to me, pictured, spoken through these symbols. Quick to hear, slow to speak. Beloved, there's no place for anger at the Lord's table. There's nothing to be angry about. This is the Lord's table. It's not Redeemer's table. It's not the Orthodox Presbyterian Church's table. It is for those who have heard and who have spoken. That is, they profess their understanding of what Christ has done and their dependence upon Him. So if you are a believer in a church that preaches these things, and you believe these things, and you have professed these things, and you are living in accord with that profession, this is your table. This is your Savior. This is the Word of God to be heard. If not, slow down. If you haven't heard, if you don't understand, you haven't made a profession, slow down. Wait. It's not the table for you today. Hear God and respond to Him with profession. Let me pray for these elements, and we'll partake in the supper. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for the table. We thank You for the Word of God seen. Augustine told us it is the Word of God seen. It's another way that it is communicated to us. We pray, Father, that we are alive to these things. I pray that everyone in this room, believer, unbeliever, those who have professed faith, those who have not, everyone will be quick to hear the meaning of the bread broken and the blood, the wine poured out as blood, the death of Christ and the promise of life for us in it. I pray that those who have professed Him already will profess Him again as they participate in the table, not hastily or thoughtlessly, but thoughtfully speaking, proclaiming the Lord's death until You come. In Jesus' name, amen. On the night of His betrayal, our Lord took the bread and blessed it, and He gave it to the disciples, which the elders and I now do in His name.
night of his betrayal, the Lord Jesus took the bread and he broke it. He said, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Same way that he had blessed the bread and gave it to his disciples, so too he blessed the cup and gave it to them, which the elders and I now do in his name. Having blessed the cup, the Lord Jesus took it and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink ye all of it." Gracious Father, we're thankful for this day and for the gifts that you give to us. We're thankful for the charge that you lay upon us to live a life that is more and more evident of the Spirit within us. And we're thankful for those things that you give to us to bring that fruit out of us. The reading, preaching of your word, the events of our lives that you so ordain to strengthen us and build us in the faith, and the sacrament, which is a way for us by faith to receive your blessings. We ask that that is in fact the case for everyone that has partaken this day. In Jesus' name, amen.